Paul takes a couple of chapters here to talk about the grace of giving. I'm not going to read every single verse from these two chapters. You could do that on your own. But we're in a short series on this topic of stewardship, or what we call Christian giving. And this morning, we're going to ask the question, what is the mission of stewardship? What is the mission of giving? And before we look at our passage, I want to provide a little bit of context for what's going on here. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and Corinth was in northern Greece. And it was probably a wealthy, prosperous city in the midst of two very popular trade routes in the ancient world. And Paul is writing to them because he is informing the church in Corinth that there is this great need on the other side of the ancient world. There is a great need in Jerusalem because now their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Jerusalem have faced famine, they faced persecution, and now they are impoverished. They're in desperate need of help. But Paul doesn't focus here on the need of Jerusalem. Instead, and you'll see how this plays out here, instead he focuses on what God has done to stir another set of churches in Macedonia, which is southern Greece, to give generously to this church that is in Jerusalem. I know it's hard to keep track of all these churches, right? But you have Corinth, you've got Macedonia, and they're all needing to give to this church in Jerusalem, okay? The thing to pay attention to here is that the churches in Macedonia gave to this Jerusalem cause, even though they themselves were poor. So that's the context. Let's read now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus, that's Paul's ministry partner, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel, Corinthians, as you excel in everything, in speech and faith and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace, this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And now we're going to flip over to chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not in his exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their appeal of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them. and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer and ask his blessing. So, Father, we come to you now and we are so thankful for the inexpressible gift of your son, Jesus. In all this morning, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our songs, and now in the hearing and preaching of the word, Lord, would you help us to see and hear Jesus so clearly and to receive him with open hands and open hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does relief feel like for you? And when have you felt relief most deeply in your life? Back in 2022, 60 Minutes ran a story about a millionaire who, on the south side of Chicago, stood in front of hundreds of students in one of the poorest and most violent neighborhoods. His name is Pete Cadence. And on that day, all these students had gathered in the auditorium. They had no idea why they were there for that assembly that day. But Pete Cadence stood before them, and he said, "You're going to walk out of here forever changed." Remember, these are students that have nothing. They don't know anything. They have very little hope of a future. But Pete said, "Because you will go to college for free. You will go to college for free." And the message appeared on the screen and confetti shot out in the air and everyone goes wild and there's laughing and dancing and hugging and tears. All of their tuition, all of their fees, all of them, freshmen, sophomore, junior, seniors, all of them would be paid in full. But there was more. Not only would their tuition be paid, but also one parent or guardian from their family would also go to college free of charge. And then Pete Cadence made that same announcement in four other high schools on the south side of Chicago. Over 30,000 young men and women and their parents free of charge. What kind of relief does that give? Not only to many, many, many individuals, not only to families, but to a whole community, forever changed. When have you felt relief most deeply? When something happened and you could finally breathe. Maybe there's a burden in your life right now that is especially heavy, and you are begging God for relief. And that's appropriate because the mission of God in the world, in one word, is relief. In the history of all humanity, our constant cry, and we see that now most acutely in Texas, right? In the floodwaters. The cry is, God, give us relief. Relief from our suffering, relief from our enemies, relief from our sins, relief from ourselves. And our text this morning tells us that not only do we have a God who wants to give us the relief that we need, the deepest kind of relief, but he also wants us to participate as missionaries in this world, to be instruments of relief. Which means relief is both something we receive with open hands, but it's also something we're compelled to steward with open hearts. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. Even the poorest of the poor among God's people understood that what little they had was ultimately God's. So they gave it away freely and gladly. And that's what stewardship is, relief in action. Do you want to experience that kind of relief? Do you want to join God in his work of relief in the world? How do we sign up for that? Well, first, the Apostle Paul says that relief is first experienced in you. Second, relief is intended for others. And third, relief comes from above. So relief in you for others from above. That's the mission of God. So relief in you. Despite the wonderful story of a millionaire who provided relief to tens of thousands of people in Southside Chicago, we know from history that wealth in and of itself doesn't necessarily make us generous, does it? In fact, the opposite is often true, where the most wealthy often cling to their money, and the least wealthy can be open-handed. With the addition of Ben on staff here, we now have four staff members who were either born in or spent significant time in the great state of Mississippi. And many of you know that Mississippi is almost annually the poorest state in all of America. And yet, per capita, per person, Mississippi is also often ranked number one in the generosity index. So if more wealth, more money, more stuff doesn't make us generous, what does? Well, the Apostle Paul says it's all grace. You see that in our first verse. We want you to know, brothers, about what? The Macedonian church? Well, not yet. We want you to know first and foremost about the grace of God. See, the Macedonian churches had faced severe affliction. They were impoverished themselves. They were in desperate need of relief, and yet they heard that Christians on the other side of the world in Jerusalem were also suffering, so they did whatever they could to send them relief. But notice, again, Paul doesn't start by highlighting their generosity. He starts by saying their generosity is itself a gift of God. I want you to know about God's grace. Grace is kind of this Christianese term that we might throw around often, but grace is the fullest description of God's extravagant love for us and his willingness to do whatever it takes to save us, to bring us relief. So grace is not just God's attitude, his good kindness, his favor toward us, but it's also his action for us. And grace by nature is a gift. You see that Paul says it is given. And that's because there's nothing that the recipient of that gift can do to earn it or deserve it. The Macedonian churches had experienced God's grace in them personally. And the result was a transformed heart. That's what God's grace does in us. It transforms greed into generosity. And Paul, notice he's not trying to manipulate the Corinthians into being generous just because of the urgency of the situation. He could talk on and on about the severity of what's going on in the church. Or he could guilt them into opening their wallets. Or he could pull rank and say, hey, I'm an apostle, you need to listen to me. But he's thoroughly confident that their hearts will be so captivated by grace that their giving will not only be abundant, but also willful and joyful. You see that there in 8 verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then down in 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? God loves a cheerful giver. And that Greek word for cheerful is where we get the English word hilarious. True generosity is a working out of the hilarious generosity of God in our hearts. Because when we look at our Heavenly Father and see how hilariously, absurdly generous he is in our relief, we can't help but be changed by that grace from the inside out. I heard the story of a pastor in Memphis who, when he would interview children for membership in the church, he would invite them into his office, and he would have this massive jar of candy on his desk. And not just like the little, you know, fun-sized candy, but he would have like the real deal, big candy bars, Twix and Snickers and Kit Kat and whatnot. And after they were done with the membership interview, he would hold out the jar to the child. And he said, there's just one rule, right? And what do you think that rule is? Well, the child probably thinks, well, I can only take one, right? But he said, there's just one rule. The only rule is that you can't take just one. You have to take as much as you can. You've got to fill your pockets. You've got to fill your hands and take everything from me. Why? Because he wanted each and every child to remember that we don't worship a stingy God. Our God meets us with abundant, Paul says, abundant, overflowing, fully supplying, surpassing grace. One author said that grace is a party, a pinata exploding with God's best candy, a free and never-ending gift. Do you have that grace in you? Have you seen how kind God is in stooping to your weakness and not punishing you for it, but giving you relief? Well, second, if that's true, Paul says, if you have indeed known the grace of God for yourself, if his grace has gotten in you, then in short order, it will overflow from you for others. Look back at 8, verse 2. This is talking about the Macedonian church. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So did you catch that? The Macedonian churches, who were themselves beggars, were now begging Paul to join God's mission in the relief of the saints. Now, on top of that, these were Gentiles begging to bring relief to Jews, right? So grace not only transcends socioeconomic lines, but also all ethnic, all political barriers, so that there is this one new common family. Under one name, Paul calls them all saints. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, all are united. All are adopted into the same new common family. So for the Macedonian and for the Corinthian, that Jewish believer in Jerusalem is not just some unknown, afflicted beggar in a far-off land. He is now their brother in need. In this beautiful, mutual kind of grace, this giving and receiving. I didn't read verse 14 of chapter 8, but Paul says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. But as beautiful as that mutual grace is, it swims against the stream of our culture, doesn't it? Because our culture, some of the virtues of our culture are self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Greed has many forms in America, and one of them is this never-ending hunger for autonomy. I remember my first job, I was a bagger at Publix, and I remember one conversation I had with a coworker one day who looked exhausted. And I said, what's going on, man? And he said, well, you know, after this shift here at Publix, my 9-to-5, I'm going to drive down to Miami and I'm going to bartend all night. And I might get, you know, 2 or 3 hours of sleep, but it's okay. It's the grind or whatever. I'm like, what? Like, why are you killing yourself? He said, well, I want to retire by 30. And you might think that's nuts, and I did, and I told him so at the time. But the kind of greed that we're up against in America is not just a love of money and a love of possessions, but also this idea that autonomy is the goal of life, that I've got to do whatever I can to achieve financial freedom. And that was a temptation in the ancient world as well, that true happiness can only be found if we are independent from all others, from all things. And it's a temptation all the way back in Genesis 3, right, where Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, do you really trust that God will care for you? Don't you want to be self-reliant instead? It's the temptation behind all sin, especially greed. Now, I want to be careful because working hard, saving, planning for financial future, those are all good things. Please don't stop doing those. I counsel in pre-marriage counseling all the time. Do those things. And at the same time, what is the goal? To what end are we doing these things? Paul says the goal is much more radical than personal autonomy. He says God's mission is to make you a generous steward of everything he's given you so that you will give your life away to the poor. Not simply so they aren't poor anymore, but so that they and you together can experience God's grace in all its fullness. You see that in chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then he quotes from Psalm 112, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So what does that look like practically? Well, several years ago, a pastor friend of mine named Matt and his wife were searching for a home that would be close to where Matt was planting a church. But the problem was that the neighborhood they wanted to move into was way out of their budget. But one day they got a tip that there was a house in the neighborhood, a perfect location, and it had been foreclosed on several times. And super cheap, dirt budget, right? And so Matt and his wife got so excited about the possibilities, and they were praying, and they were hoping for that day. But when Matt went into the courthouse to talk to someone about the auction, they basically said, hey, if you win the auction for this house, you have to pay within 5 days in cash. And so Matt leaves the courthouse. He's angry, and he's bitter, and calls his wife and tells her the news, and she starts weeping on the phone because they put so much hope in this house. And they had a special needs daughter they needed to get all their medical equipment into a more space, and so it was devastating. But right after he hangs up from that conversation with his wife, Matt walks into a lunch meeting. And you never know when you're walking into a lunch meeting with a pastor, right? But Matt walks into this lunch meeting with a guy who's newer to the church, doesn't know him very well, but the guy can tell that he's super upset at that time. He's like, hey, Matt, what's up? What's going on? So Matt tells him about the story of the house and the auction and the money and his wife being devastated. And so the guy says, well, let me get this straight. You know, if you had $200,000 right now, you could just go buy this house? And Matt's like, yeah, I'll just, you know, pull out my checkbook here. But the guy reached in his jacket and pulled out a checkbook and wrote a check. He said, is $200,000 enough? Do you need more? And Matt's like, whoa, I can't accept, right? Because that's what we would do too, right? Like, there's no way I can accept a gift that good. I couldn't be a debtor to that kind of grace. But the guy said, no, I want you to have this. And I want you to understand that this money isn't mine. This money belongs to Jesus. Go get that house. I want you to know that God is for you. And so fast forward a few years, they had gotten the house. And fast forward a few years later, during COVID, Matt and his wife were asked to consider hosting a fellow, a young adult, for a year. And they had to, you know, consider the cost of that. This is going to cost a lot, and it's going to disrupt our lives, and it's going to change everything about how we live. And his wife looked at him and said, you know, Matt, Jesus gave us this house for a reason. God's goal for our money and our possessions is not autonomy. It's not independence. It's mutual grace. Trusting God for what he has to give us and then distributing that grace freely. And the result, Paul says, is worship. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce what? Thanksgiving to God. That's pure gratitude right there. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. So where does that come from? What kind of grace could possibly break through our cold, stingy hearts so that we are not only a people who give to the poor, but do so cheerfully, willingly, and extravagantly? Paul says that kind of grace can only come from above. Look back at 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And what is the source of that genuine love? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's the gospel. That's grace. Grace is not just abstract. Grace is a person with a face and a name. Grace is fully and perfectly seen and experienced in Jesus Christ. And the poverty of Jesus that Paul talks about is not so much that he was born in a manger, although that's true. Not so much that he was the son of a carpenter, that's true as well. But Jesus' poverty is in the very fact that he came to this world to begin with. Jesus is the Son of God who has existed before all time and space, and yet he invaded our history. He entered into human space and time. He is our creator, and yet he took on the flesh and blood of a creature. He's the King of righteousness, and yet he broke into our impoverished world. And when Jesus came down to us, he kept going down because grace goes downhill. He went down to serve the lowest and the least, down to little children who had no power, down to widows who had no possessions, down to sinners who had no reputation. Jesus could have accrued all the wealth in the world. He had crowds eating out of his hands. He was wooing and wowing them. And yet the aim of his life, his mission, was to give everything away, including his body. See, the possession that Jesus prizes above all other things is people. It is you. You are his treasured possession. And even though we had sold ourselves out to the possessions of this world, and racked up a debt to God that we could never pay back, Jesus came to pay our debt in full. Even after he was betrayed, ridiculed, beaten, stripped, and hung on a cross, Jesus still had a few words left. He said, "Father, forgive them. It is finished." If Jesus had stayed rich, we would all die in poverty. But because he has died as a poor beggar, numbered among criminals and sinners in our place, we are now rich in God and have everything we need. We have an inheritance beyond measure that none of the banks in all the world could hold. See, Paul's motivation for the Corinthians here is not just to show them this good example. Be like the Macedonians. It's more than that. He wants to remind them that they've been given a gift beyond measure. Jesus has himself come for us, not only willingly and extravagantly, but also cheerfully. Jesus has given himself in joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that lay before him, Jesus endured the cross." That means that we who trust in Jesus are united by our faith to the ultimate giver. That's what enables and empowers us to give like the Macedonians, to give above and beyond and not worry about what we're losing, because we know that what we're gaining is the experience of more and more grace, becoming more and more like Jesus. David Zoll says that grace is the big relief at the heart of Christianity. And with the grace of God as its foundation, Christianity functions as an engine of love. So let me return to my first question. What does relief feel like for you? What kind of relief do you need? Some of you are in the position of the Jerusalem church right now. You're afflicted. You're trying to survive through what feels like oppression or famine in your life, and you're begging God for relief. The good news of our text and the good news of the gospel is that God sees you. He doesn't just say, get over it, or it could be worse. That's just a first world country. He doesn't say, if only your faith was a little bit stronger, then you wouldn't complain. No, he's done something about it. He's given you his one and only son, so that not only will the affliction of the cross remind you of his great love for you in your own affliction, but his resurrection will remind you that all affliction, all burdens, all poverty will one day be lifted. Now, others of you might be more in the position of the Corinthian church. You've experienced abundance. You've experienced blessing. You're in a good season of life. You've been encouraged by the relief that you felt from God, the blessing, the provision. And so the message for you is to simply not sit on that blessing, but to steward it for others, to give your life away for Jesus' sake. And maybe you're here and you're not even sure what to believe. Can that kind of radical grace be real? A gift like this seems too good to be true. Just like my friend Matt sitting in that Starbucks that day, right? There's no way grace can be that good that you can just dump this blessing on my lap. That's what those students in Chicago were thinking as well, right? But it's true. And all you have to do to receive this grace is to reach out your hands with grateful hearts and receive it. To believe that because Jesus died in your place, you don't have to be enslaved to money or possessions or your anxiety about the future anymore. That's the mission of God, relief in you for others from above. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you give us the best kind of relief, the big relief, the relief that is free and given to us willfully and given to us cheerfully through your Son, Jesus. I pray that grace would take root in our hearts this morning once again, so that it would overflow in generosity, so that others would worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.